We are in 1 Kings. We've been studying the life and the ministry of Elijah the prophet for some time now. We are about to wrap up the narrative that we find in 1 Kings in regard to Elijah, and we will be moving on to 2 Kings once we've finished doing that. I've had a number of people say to me that they've really loved this study. I've loved this study. It's something I've always wanted to do, and I just kind of steered away from it for a lengthy period of time. But just remember all the things that we've talked about over the last 2 or 3 months. We're going to start reading this morning from verse 11. We're not actually going to pick up as far as the sermon goes until 13, and we'll carry it from there, see how far we get. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the God of the hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go to return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the king of Nimshi. You shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I believe 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So we will be picking up with verse 13. We kind of got into this a little bit last week, even more, just Elijah's having this encounter with God. That there's a lot of overlapping, very similarity with what you find with God, with Moses meeting God on Mount Sinai. And it seems like it might be the same place because this passage talks about a cave, and in Exodus it's described that the meeting place is there was a cleft in the rock, and it could very well be that Elijah now is in the very same place that Moses had been so many hundreds of years before that. When Elijah heard it, he concealed his face with his cloak and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Behold, a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. But then Elijah had heard this voice of a quiet whisper, God speaking to him. And we talked about last week how really there's a sense in which all of us know that God has come to us at times as a quiet voice of a whisper to speak to our hearts and to our minds and to woo us, to draw us into himself. It says here that before he went out, that he concealed his face with his cloak. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not just a loose covering. There's a sense here in what's being described as Elijah taking his cloak and tightly, fully wrapping his face. Now, we might think that's a peculiar thing for him to do. I mean, we could understand if he put his cloak before his face to protect himself from the wind, to protect himself from the fire, not necessarily the earthquake. But we could see some reasons for him doing this. But there's a biblical reason that really probably will explain to us why he is serious about doing that. Moses on Mount Sinai, when he'd come to the burning bush, we're told that he hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. We read from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It's a description of Isaiah seeing God in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. There's something about coming into the holy presence of God in the fullness of his glory that give people this sense that they need to cover up, and even angels the sense that there needs to be some covering. Now, we know this is not true for angels, but we understand. And in the scriptures, very often, the idea of covering has to do with covering up sin, covering over sin. The Bible describes the fullness of the holiness of God is this radiance that no sinful man can look upon without being utterly consumed. You think about Isaiah's response when he has this vision of God in the temple. And he talks about how he's a man that's been among people with unclean lips and all of this, in the sense that he's going to be consumed. He's in fear that he's going to be consumed by this glory of God, this brilliant white light that Peter and James and John experienced on that Mount of Transfiguration. I would not be surprised if they didn't cover their faces too. It's the second time that God has said to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" We understand that this is not something that God is asking because he's confused or he doesn't understand. He doesn't know why Elijah is here. We assume that the Lord is speaking this to Elijah, not for the Lord's benefit, but for Elijah's benefit. And we know that what prompted him to leave Mount Carmel was this fear of Jezebel, fear of his life, and he was running for his life all through Judah, all through Israel, all through the land of the wilderness of Sinai, and all the way to the mountain of God. We can imagine, too, that coming into this fullness of the holiness of God, the glory of God, might make him fearful as well. So what is the Lord doing here? Is he reproving Elijah? Is he scolding him? Is he chastising him because he's there? I think it's pretty apparent that his purpose is to cause the prophet to consider the thoughts and intentions of his own heart. Let me ask you something. Why are you here this morning? What are you doing here this morning? Why have you come to the sanctuary of God this particular day, this particular place? Some people may have, the truth is this, is we've all come for a variety of reasons. Some people may say, well, I'm here mostly for the fellowship because it's when I come and my friends are around me and we get to talk about all the things that have taken place during the week. And it's just really encouraging me to be here with all of my church family. Some people here might have the mindset that I really had nothing better to do this morning than to go to church. But if I had something better to do, maybe I wouldn't have come to church. But what I'm hoping is that the vast majority of you, in a sense, have heard that voice of a quiet whisper this morning to bring you here with anticipation. And the anticipation is that God would visit us as we are here. That God also would convict us of our utter and absolute need for Him. That God would challenge us where we are. That He would console us as we need to be consoled. That He would strengthen us as we need to be strengthened. And He would do it all to His glory. God asked him the second time, Elijah, why are you here? And he replied, I was doubly zealous for the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left by myself, and they seek my life to take it. God asks the same question. He gets exactly the same response from the prophet. Anytime you see repetition in Scripture, it should be a signpost that this is important stuff, extra specially important. Very often, Jesus, when he's speaking, he uses the phrase truly, 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 not just truly, but truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. And then he adds things like, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So when we look at that, we should understand that this particular thing that Jesus says is of great importance. Not that you want to take away from anything that Christ says, because everything that Christ says is important. But it's this way of saying, pay special attention. Take note of this. This has a high level importance. It's important that you understand what is going on here. So why? Why the same question? Why the same response? Well, the same question the second time, I don't want to imagine, is because it didn't seem to sink in with Elijah the first time. And because he answers exactly the same way he did before, maybe Elijah's not really where he needs to be at this point. You ever feel like you're there? He says again, once again, that as far as Israel goes, that they've rejected his covenant, that they've torn down his altars and killed his prophets with a sword. And he's convinced that he is the only one left, the only one who cares about the things of God. They're seeking his life because of it, and they want to take it, which is nothing new. They've been seeking his life for over 3 years now. It started from the very beginning when God called Elijah to go and speak forth that rain would not fall on the land again until by his word. He had every reason to be fearful for his life. But at the same time, he understands that he rests in the hands of God. And that's the best place to be. It's the only place to be. It's the place of comfort. It's the place of security. It's the place where you don't have to be afraid. In a sense, it's as if God is trying to give him this message that things are no different. I've had you all along. I've taken care of you. I've provided for you. I've brought you here. I've protected your life. So why are you afraid? You ever wonder why one of the 12 disciples of Jesus went by the name of Simon the Zealot? I mean, here you find Elijah talking about his great zeal for the Lord. Did he have a great zeal for the Lord? Yes. Did he claim to have it? Yes. Did he back it up? Yes. The Zealots in the days of Jesus were a group of people who resisted. They were Jewish people who resisted the Roman occupation of Israel. And eventually it would lead to war. Will lead to civil war in 70 AD, which will result in the Romans coming and tearing down a good bit of Jerusalem and completely demolishing the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple today sits basically in the same thing, other than the Muslims have built the Dome of the Rock on top of it. But there is no temple in Jerusalem. There hasn't been a temple since 70 AD. Now, we would assume that once he became associated with Jesus, that his perspective and idea of things would change. One of the funny things about Jesus' ministry is he said to give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. And other than that, he doesn't even comment about the Roman occupation. Interesting. But we do know this, that as he was approaching Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, that he looked upon the city and he wept. Because the message of the prophets had gone out over and over again, and they continued to reject it. And he was looking ahead. He knew what was going to happen in 70 AD, that not only the temple would be destroyed, but a lot of the Jewish people would be destroyed as well. A horrible thing. Probably his understanding of things changed, but his zeal didn't change. The focus of his zeal didn't change. Before he was zealous for the overthrow of the Romans, now he became zealous for King Jesus. He died years later, after he had preached the gospel in Africa and Britain, he was crucified. So was he zealous? We said last time, and we covered this before, that everyone is zealous for something. The issue is, what are you zealous for? And we defined being zealous as having this unbridled passion for a driving force in regard to a particular thing. And we challenged ourselves on that day to question, what is it that we're zealous for? And we know this, that the things that we're most zealous for become apparent when we look at our lives, when we look at the focus of our life, why we do what we do, and where we spend our money, and all these other kinds of things. So we're all zealous for something. And unfortunately, with sinful man, it comes down to this. Sinful man is most zealous always, always without question, for himself. Everything he does is focused on what he wants, what he desires, or what she wants, what she desires. The things that they think are going to give them the greatest level of fulfillment in life. Now, most of you know that I'm an adjunct professor at the college in Ocala, and I teach a course in environmental science, which I really love because a lot of it is just natural and physical science, but at the same time, also we get into ethics and philosophy and those sorts of things. And so as we were going through this week, there's a book that was written back in 2005. It goes by the name of Affluenza. If you've ever heard of it, If you haven't heard of it, I would encourage you to get it and read it. And it's a book about statistics. And it basically just paints this very negative perspective on what the things people today are zealous for. The people have lost their way because they're zealous for wealth. They're zealous for possessions. They're zealous for making more money. They're zealous for a big house. They're zealous for it because they want a boat. That's where their zeal is. It's focused on worldly treasures and worldly enjoyments. And it's so nice for me to be able, and this is a secular school. I don't know where most of these kids are. There's always a few believers. And you know who they are pretty quickly. But I was able to challenge them this week. Because they really believe that's where happiness lies. It's in getting stuff, having stuff. But we need to be challenged as well sometimes. What is it that we're zealous for? Years ago, I was at a chapel service at Reformed Seminary. And R.C. Sproul was speaking on that day. And at one point, he said something along these lines. I don't remember exactly the words that he used, but it was something like this. He says, if you're not zealous for the Word of God, then please don't become a pastor, because we don't need you. When I heard that, I thought, that's a little bit arrogant for him to be saying something like that. But after years in the pastorate now, I would echo the same thing. Examining committee meeting a couple of weeks ago. Met this young man. He came in, and I mean, he's one of those people who has that personality that you wish you were more like. Very open, very friendly, very warm. You know, he's the signpost, a poster child for Christianity. And we grew to love this man just like that. But then we started his exam. And he was so weak in his Bible that it went on for about 30 minutes, and then we had to bring an end to it. And tell him that you're not ready. That happens a lot. A lot more than it used to. And basically what we encouraged him to understand is this, is the thing you have to be most zealous about was God, certainly. But second only to that is his word. And the fact that you don't know it is a good indication to us that you're not that zealous for it. It was interesting because as we brought him in and we started talking with him about this, he didn't seem to be surprised by it. But one of the nice things is two of the guys that are on the examining committee could look at him and say, you know what, I failed my first time I came. And both of them in the more recent years. Because let me tell you, this is hard to do. This is hard. You think what we do is easy? This is hard to sit and talk to young men who have gone to seminary, who have passed all of their examinations, they had to graduate and all that other kind of stuff. They have years in ministry. They very often have a family. A church has already hired them to come and to this particular church. So they sold their house, they've moved there and all of that. And now they come before us and we have to deny them. For now. And what it does is it those who truly are called, it goes deep into them. And he'll be back. And let me tell you, when he comes back, I guarantee you, he will have a zeal for the Word of God like he has not had yet. It's nice having those two guys on the committee because they will tell you it's the best thing that ever happened to me. was being denied the first time. Elijah is zealous for the Lord. There is no doubt about it. He's zealous for the word which God speaks to him very often. The Lord said to him, go back the way you come to the desert of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Now, some of you are probably going, you know, what is Aram? What is who is this guy, Hazael? We all have heard of Damascus, right? Probably everybody's here has heard of Damascus. We just need to understand that Aram is an ancient name for Syria. If you think about the area of Syria where Damascus is, this is what we're talking about. There's actually a connection between Israel and Aram if you go back to the days of Abraham. That God called Abraham and his family out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, but he was going with his father Terah. They went to a place called Haran. Guess where Haran is? It's in Aram, Syria. Remember when Isaac needed a wife, Abraham sent his servant to Haran to get him a wife. So there you go, Arameans, the ladies, and not only Jacob but also Isaac married Aramean wives. So there's a close connection between Israel and this nation that we're seeing here as Aram now. That by this time, they are devoted enemies of one another. The division really started in the days of Saul. There was hostility. There was constant hostility between Aram and Israel all through this history. One of the things I want to point out in this so that I don't forget is this. As we talked last week about how God is always active along numbers of avenues at the same time simultaneously, and we may see some of it. We don't see all of it. What I would say to you is this, is he sent Elijah now to this, because Aram's still part of the picture. Still part of what God's doing in the world. When he gets there, he's supposed to anoint Hazael to become the king of Aram. So he's not only appointing kings of Israel, he's appointing the king of Aram. We understand this, that God is sovereign. And the Bible teaches us that people that wind up in positions of authority are there because God puts them there. The thing that you and I don't understand is this, is sometimes those people are very wicked and evil people. And that makes no sense to us at all. Now, we're going to get off track a little bit here, and I just want to apologize to you if you take some exception to this, but I think this is a very important conversation that we need to have. Where did evil come from in the beginning? God made all things, right? Now, this is where we have to draw the line, because we understand something, and the principle is this, is God in no way is the author of evil and wickedness. Most people, including me, avoid this conversation like the plague. Because we don't want in any way, shape, or form to implicate the Lord in wrongdoing in any of this, because we need to understand something. It's all founded upon a very complete and absolute principle, and that God is good, God is not evil, God is not wicked, he's never done a bad thing in all of his existence for eternity, right? But then again, we're confronted with this question, if that's all true, then where did evil come from? And I just want to challenge you with an idea this morning, too. And this is obvious in the Bible over and over again, that sometimes God uses evil to accomplish things that he wants done. Not the author of it, but sometimes he allows it. That's what it comes down to. He allows evil. He allows wickedness. There are some things we can definitely say about it. Number one is God is not the author in any way, shape, or form of evil. We know that because he is perfectly, absolutely good. We can say that God himself is not evil in any way. He's only good. We do know this, that evil was actually present in creation before man appeared. If you go back to heaven, the one called Lucifer, one of the archangels of God, perhaps the highest of all the angels, rebelled against God. And Isaiah talks about it. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, he tried to overthrow God. And he must have been convinced that he could actually do that. You ever wonder why the devil continues to do what he's doing? I mean, does he know the scriptures? Has he ever read Revelation? Does he know anything about the lake of fire, any of that kind of stuff? Well, we know he does. So why in the world would he continue to do what he's doing? He's called a lot of things, but one of those is he's the great deceiver. And I honestly, myself, believe that he has deceived himself into believing that somehow, some way, in the end, he will manage to push God off the throne. Now, we know that's not going to happen, right? That's not even a possibility. We know that God could squash Satan like a grape at any moment if he chose to do so. But is he alive and well today? Well, he's alive and on his well, but he's alive. He's still wandering around like a roaring lion looking for victims to eat. Right? And we're warned to be on our alert against such things as that. And we know that God allows it for reasons that he's not entirely enlightened us to. Now, are you comfortable with that? Are you comfortable knowing that you don't know everything that God knows? You don't understand everything that God understands? Are you comfortable with that? Well, we should be. Because when it comes to us and God, you're always talking about a fallible person that still has sin in their heart, even if they're believed, there's still a vestige of sin there, and etc., trying to understand things that ultimately are incomprehensible for us. Do you understand what incomprehensible means? It means this, that we will never, ever, ever get to completely understand God and all that God is and all that God does. Are you comfortable with that? Some of you, I know, you're control freaks. You know, you want to be able to control everything, and you just don't do well when things are out of your control. I know people like that, and I know of a particular person who's, I really believe, is a devoted Christian, but they are all about control, 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 control. What I'm here to tell you this morning is you don't have control. You've never had control. You never will have control, and let me tell you, you don't really want it. What we need to do is rest in the hands of Jesus. Period. Because he is the one that's in control. Not you. Not me. Evil was a big part of the picture in this segment of history that we're talking about as far as Elijah goes. I mean, among his called people, among Israel, which would certainly the population would have been up into the millions at this point. Millions. And God tells Elijah here that there's 7,000 other people. We need to be careful not to be like Elijah, who believe at times that we're the only one left that cares. Nobody cares. Look what they're doing in their life. They do this, that, or the other. I would never do this, that, and the other. You may be in that boat a little bit. You need to understand something. You're not by yourself. Just because some people maybe not express things the way that you do about particular things does not mean that they don't care just as much as you do, and maybe even more. We need to be careful not to step up on that podium with the idea that we've got it all figured out and what everybody else needs to do is just follow what I tell them to do. And then we'll all be all right. What's the condition of the church in the U.S. today? Well, we know this. We know that even today, if you stop people on the sidewalk walking down Dunellen, that majority of them, if you ask them what their religious affiliation is, they're going to tell you Christian. But let me tell you, you heard me say this before, if you start probing, you're going to find out real quick that most of them don't even have a clue what it means. Have you guys ever watched Waters World? It's one of these things on the Ravi Fagger, where this young man goes out and he just goes to college campuses or somewhere along the street and he asks people questions that anybody ought to have the answer for, and it's amazing how many people don't. Who's the vice president of the United States? And 9 times out of 10, they don't have a clue. I mean, it's stuff ridiculous like that. Very often, it'll be the same kind of thing. If you went out and you asked people questions about what it means to be a Christian, the fundamental questions about the gospel, the vast majority of them would not know the answer. And they have to. You can't be saved if you don't know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. That you can't be saved if you haven't repented of your sin. You can't be saved if you're still trying to live life now as you did before. You can't be saved if your life looks just like it used to now that you become a believer. There's been no change, no transformation, no anything. Evil was at work in the days of Elijah. And let me tell you guys, evil is at work in our day too. And it's all around us. There's also still of it, some of it in us. So we contribute to it. There is no person except Jesus Christ that can say, I am it. I'm all by myself. I'm all alone. God says, evil as the world is around us, God has always sustained his remnant. And the church in lots of ages has been described as a remnant. And that means a small piece, a small part of the whole. That's what he's saying about Israel here. Here you have this nation of millions that go by my name. They're called my chosen people. And in the midst of them, there's only 7,000 who know the truth. 7,000 who are actually saved. Amazing. Sometimes we always want to think the best, and that is that there's just a ton of people out there that are believing today. But you have to say, where's the evidence of it? Hallelujah, we have a God that is not made like us. We were made in his image, we've fallen. He's renewing that image of Christ in us through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit working within us. But hallelujah that we have a good God. Hallelujah that we have a God who is merciful, even though And that means giving things to people that don't deserve it. Hallelujah that we have a God of grace who has given us salvation through Jesus Christ out of his own goodwill. It's not because we deserved it. It wasn't because we earned it. It's not because we're better looking than so-and-so or anything like that. It's because he sovereignly has chosen to make it a reality. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come into this world and lived that perfect life. And died that perfect death. And was resurrected to life again. That we have salvation. Let us always remember this, because it's easy to become prideful and puffed up. You know, looking at what we do and comparing it to other people, and we can usually always find people worse than we are. So we can make ourselves good, feel good because we do this, that, or the other. Steve Brown used to say this all the time, and that is we have to always remember that we really are nothing but beggars showing other people where to find bread. That's what this is all about. We're not coming here because we're of ourselves or worthy of it. It's not because we've earned it. It's not because of our merit. It's just because of Jesus. That we've heard that voice of a quiet whisper. And he's brought us in. The worship team is going to come and no preparation. Okay. Well, what